Today we're in Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. If you would, tweak me a little bit. Tweak me according to your ear. Or maybe my ear that I can't communicate right now. Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 34. And some of you probably are thinking to yourselves, haven't we been on this passage now for the past couple of weeks? And yes, we have. And we've looked at it from a couple of angles so far, and I'd like for you to see it from one more. But let's read it together and then pray. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open up our hearts, our spiritual eyes to see, our spiritual ears to hear the truth of your word and the beauty of your commands. Lord, please do in our midst, in our hearts, in the presence of all of these saints, Lord, what only you can do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just so you'll remember where we've been, I want to remind you what we have seen in these verses already in the previous weeks. And so in the first week together, we saw that God pursues the happiness of his people. God pursues our happiness. He delights in our joy. And he gives commands for his people to follow. And so God's commands for his people are related to his pursuit of our happiness. God is pursuing my joy, my delight in what he commands. So he is telling me that what I am to desire for my joy and what I am to not seek that would destroy me or harm me. So God is pursuing my happiness in what he commands me to do. We don't always think of commands in this way, but God's are never arbitrary. And in this passage, Jesus gives us the most important command of God. That means that this particular command that Jesus gives this scribe first must be God's primary means of our joy and worthy of my life's pursuit. So the most important thing is to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God is pursuing my joy as I seek him. That's what we saw in the first week. Secondly, last week, God's commands require perfect obedience. He expects us to obey perfectly because he is holy. That's his standard. But you and I both know that we cannot obey his holy standard perfectly, right? And so does God lower his standard to our ability? So does he look at us and say, "Well, I know that they can't reach my standard. There is just going to be a standard that is good enough." No. God is not satisfied if we love him with some or most of our hearts. And he is not satisfied if we will love our neighbor almost like ourselves. No, he will not lower his standard to ours. But what does he do? Out of the mercy of his own heart, he sent his son to obey on our behalf. Jesus came to accomplish what you and I could not. And he gives us his righteousness. And so what Jesus does is he makes it possible for us to then reach God's standard only through faith in Jesus Christ. He makes it possible. He raises us up. He does not lower himself down, in a sense, to our weak ability. He raises us up with his own. And as we trust in him, we are joined to him, and we have what Jesus Christ himself has. And today I want to wrap up our time in these seven verses by getting around to what this looks like. What does it look like in real time to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? And what does it look like to love our neighbor as ourselves? And we know that Jesus has obeyed for us, but that does not mean that we have been relieved of our responsibility to follow these particular commands here. And we know that as we trust in Christ, our obedience becomes acceptable to God. If it's done in faith, it's a delight to him. He is pleased with his children's efforts. Even though our efforts are weak, God still looks upon those and says, "I delight in them," as we trust in his Son. But what does this look like, even weakly, in my weakness, I mean, not that we do it weakly. What does it look like to obey these commands? What should someone see if I am loving God and my neighbor? And so this vague idea about love begins to take shape as we look at what Christ has done for us in the gospel. So these particular commands here that Jesus is giving to us are to be done in response to and in light of what Christ has done for us. Bones give shape to a body. They give it shape, they give it definition. The gospel, in a similar way, gives shape and definition to what these commands will look like. And by the gospel, I mean what God has done in love for sinners, what he has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And so what God has done for us in Christ gives shape to what our love will look like toward him and toward other people. He has not left us to guess. So when Jesus gives this command, to me, it seems very vague. I don't know what that means, really. What does it mean to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? In everyday life, as I get up out of bed and I go to work or wherever I'm going throughout the day, what does this look like? And what does it mean to love my neighbor as myself? We all have a vague idea, but God has not left us in darkness. He has communicated it to us by what he has done for us. His love for us gives shape for our love for him and others. How so? Concerning the first command, how does the gospel give shape and definition to my love for the Lord? How does what God has done for you teach you how to love him? What God has done for you enables you to respond to him in love. What God has done for you enables you to respond to him in love. What does the Apostle John say? He says, we loved him because he first loved us. So you could not fulfill this command in any way if God did not first act toward you in love. He has overcome every obstacle in your way to enjoy what is most enjoyable. And what is that? him. Jesus has met the obligations of your acceptance with God by his own obedience. He met the expectation that God had for you in what he did. He obeyed in your place. And he gives you his righteousness. But that's not all that he did. He also came and sacrificed his body and spilled his blood for your sin. So he washes you clean. Those two primary obligations were done by Jesus. Your obedience, he accomplished. The washing of your sins and your forgiveness, he accomplished. You could not remove those obstacles yourself. Impossible for you. So God came and did it in your place to free you to enjoy him like you were made to do. So God overcame the obstacles. And it's the gospel that teaches us what great lengths that God has gone to make that possible. If we were to look out the window today outside, well, we'd see some snow again, right? But let's say that it's springtime. Let's imagine when it comes. It's springtime, and there's green. You see things growing. You see things bearing fruit. All the ice is gone. And don't get me wrong. You can see the beauty of God, can you not? And the ice and the snow and the power of God. I get that. I just enjoy warmth a lot more than the average New Yorker does. Okay? But there are certain things that you can see about God as you look out your window. Correct? You can see that God is wise. He is revealing something of himself to us. You can see that he is powerful. He is creative. God loves beauty. So there's things that we can see about God as we look outside of our windows. But there are certain other things that we cannot see about God as we look out the window. We can't see his heart. We can't see the things that God has made clear to us in the gospel. He doesn't show us his character through nature. He does that most fully as he reveals himself to us through his Son. Through his Son, the gospel. And so we learn about his love for us as we hear about our Savior. Not as we look at trees, and not as we look at snow, and the powerful creeks and rivers, and the Lake Erie out here. We don't see that about God. We can only see his love through his Son. Listen to how the Scriptures describe that for us. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a passage of Scripture like that that tells us something about the tremendous power of God's love, that he loved you before there was anything that you might think was lovely in you. God looked down while we were yet sinners and enemies and rebellion against him, and he loved us then. Tremendous. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. So this is how God's love became visible. The Apostle John says that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. The only way that we know God's love is because he made it visible in the sending of his Son. That's how we know that. If God didn't do that, we never would have known if he had not wanted us to know that. God wants us to know his heart, and he has shown us his heart through his Son. And so it is on display as he sent Jesus Christ into the world to save us from our sins. He lays his heart bare for us to see. So not only is God worthy of our worship because of what we can see visibly in the world, he shows us who he is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ with love that is to melt our cold, hard hearts. That's what does it. God's love for us leads us to love him. Trees don't do that. Ice doesn't do that. God's love does that. And so I ask you this morning, when did God begin to melt your cold heart? When did this become personal for you? Or has this become personal for you? Was there a time in your life when these things that we're talking about here that you may have heard your entire life, was there a time when this moved from information into transformation? Because maybe some of you in this room today would say to yourself, I have heard this my entire life. I've heard this again and again, and here you go again, just telling me again. Same stuff I've always been told. But for those who are followers of Jesus Christ, there was a time in your life when this changed from being information to a message that transforms you, all of you, your heart, the things that you do, the things that you love, the things that you feel, the way you think about God. Everything changed at some particular point because this was no longer just information. This was about me and my relationship to a God who says he loves me. Not just the world. Vague, God so loved the world. I don't know how loved you feel when you hear that. Some people do, I'm sure. But the scriptures tell us more than that. In this is the love of God, that he has made us children of God. Like there's a becoming a child of God where this becomes personal, that he becomes a father to you. When was that for you? And if that has happened to you, it was the love of God that was the catalyst for that. And you now love God because you know in your heart that he has loved you. How? How do you know that? Not primarily by feelings. Though I do hope that you have feelings for God. It's primarily by believing. God has shown and proven his love for you in the giving of his Son. Do you believe that? And if that statement is true, and your heart really does believe that, you will not doubt his love. Because that is so clear to you, so known by you. You cannot deny it. He loves me, and he has proven it because he has sent his Son to die for my sins. And when you believe that, then it starts to become real. And it starts to change your life. You don't doubt his love when you truly believe it in your heart. You just bask in it, like you do in the warm sun when spring comes. We're told in Scripture that God has given his love to us, which means that you don't have to earn it. It's not something that you get as a payment. You don't go out and work for it. You're simply called to respond to it in what Jesus calls here, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But again, what does that look like? We're still talking in vague terms here, aren't we? We're called to respond to it, not earn it. And you respond to God's love for you in grateful worship. It's grateful worship. All of life becomes an act of worship. And what we do here on Sunday mornings together is just a continuation of what you have been called to do throughout the rest of your week. You've been called to glorify God in all things, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do. Doesn't matter what you are doing, you are called to glorify God, which means worship him in action, in obedience, whatever is pleasing to him. The heart of the kingdom is worship. A kingdom that you will live in forever, and a kingdom that you have begun to live in right now if you belong to the Lord Jesus. And whatever and what motivates you to live as a kingdom man or a kingdom woman, kingdom boy or a kingdom girl right now is the love of God. It moves us to do this because it is so real to us. That's what love does to a person. It does things inside of us. When a man gets married, love causes him to rearrange the furniture in the house in a way that he had not had it before. Love causes him to paint his walls a different color and redo the bathroom. Why? Because he loves his wife. And his desire is to do what pleases her. It's his delight. He wants to. And how strange it would be if love for God did not compel us to change anything. To say with our mouths that we love God, openly to come here on Sunday mornings and to sing those songs that say that we love the Lord, but to have no desire in us to go out and do what pleases Him. What a strange thing that would be. I think that we might challenge that so-called love. As God would say, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's what that means. The love of God is a powerful thing that changes our wills to want what God wants. The love of God brings us into conflict with sin then. God hates sin. What's your relationship to sin? God delights in what is holy and pure. Do you delight in what is holy and pure? When you come into contact with what He has done for you and it becomes real in your heart, you cannot go on like you did before. It's impossible. Why? Because we don't want to. You get a new want to when this becomes personal. Now, don't get me wrong, there's conflict there, right? We still have temptation. We have warring factions inside of us. The old man, there's a remnant of him still in there that's making war against the new man, and we feel that conflict. But there's now something in us that says, I don't want to go on like that. You can see the war happening. Sometimes you're very frustrated with the progress that you are making. But it's because there is a new will in you to do what is pleasing to God. We want to please Him. We want to do all for the glory of God. And to dishonor Him is no good option for us. Or at least it shouldn't be. Because His love now rules in our hearts. It guides us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: for the love of Christ controls us. I know some of the old translation says constraineth us. Almost like it's squeezing you and holding you and restraining you is the idea that I get with constraineth. But that's not it. It means compels, rules, masters us. It has us. The love of Christ now masters us. It's what leads me. Why? Because we have concluded this. This is what we believe. I now believe something new in the gospel, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So what Paul, I mean, if you, even though it might seem like a strange sentence to you, let me just get to the point. The love of Christ does something in you that changes you from a person who used to live for yourself, and now you live for him. It controls us. I'm compelled. Love in my heart for God makes me want to live differently in such a way that I don't want to displease him. I don't want to dishonor him. I'm compelled to do what he desires. This is the way we would want it in our own, like, regular relationships, isn't it? Relationship to your spouse, relationship to your children. This is what we want. We want love so much for a person that we don't want to dishonor and displease one another. This is what I want for my kids. Maybe I've used this illustration before. I give them something to do. I don't want complaint. I want them to do it because they want to please me, because they know that I love them and they love me. And this is the way that it is in the Christian life. God so loves me, he compels me with that overwhelming love and care to love him in such a way that I never want to dishonor him. I'm compelled, I'm controlled, I'm constrained because of the love of Christ. We don't want to live for ourselves anymore, but for him. This is just life as worship. That's what it is. I now live for God. I don't belong to myself anymore. Everything that I do is to give glory to him. No longer glory for myself. That's what I used to be about. Look at me. Look how great I am. That's what we want, isn't it? Now, we'll set ourselves aside because we want everybody to look at God and see how great he is. So life becomes grateful worship. It should be visible in you. People should see this by the way that you choose to live your life. Why? Why would he do that for? That's so strange. Why would he give up his vacation to go and on a mission trip? What? That's crazy. Why would he sacrifice his hard-earned money this morning to give to people that he has never seen before? That's nuts. That is not wisdom, they would say. The gospel changes our whole perspective on life to give glory to God in all things, everything. It changes us to where we now live in grateful worship to God. And so it should be visible in us in the way that we live our lives, and it should be heard from us by the way that we speak. Your response to God's love will be a changed life of grateful worship and a changed mouth of grateful worship. I think it's James. James says something about how it should not be so that both bitter and sweet come from the same place. It shouldn't be that way, right? That you should be able to curse your brother with one breath and with the next breath go and give praise to God. That's crazy. In so many ways, that's who we are. We are kind of crazy. But the love of Christ should change the way that our mouths work. So this is not the only place where we walk in and sing God's praises. That should just be the way that we speak. There's a lady here that passed away last year, last August, Bonnie Ress. Many of you all will know Bonnie. And I'm just telling you, there was not a conversation that you could have with Bonnie where the conversation didn't go to the praising of God. It was just natural. He had trained her with his love over the years to respond to him in grateful praise. She could not but do it. Out of the overflow of the heart, a man speaks. And if God has changed your heart, you will overflow with praise from your lips. You naturally praise anything in life that you like or love, and you don't think anything of it. I'm just telling you, when the Buffalo Bills have won, and I don't mean this to be funny, when they've won, your lips naturally praise them. It just happens. You can't help but speak of it. Buffalo people are known for their love of pizza and wings. Everybody has their favorite place, and praise rings from your lips for those things. It's just natural. You're wired that way. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. It's just the natural completion of your enjoyment of something is to praise it. It would be odd not to have that happen. Parents love to praise their children. Spouses love to praise one another for what is good in them. That's just what we do. And so how could you not praise the Lord for what He is and for what He has done? So what we do in here on Sunday mornings, and actually what you are to do when you leave here each and every day, is to praise Him. It should be natural or supernatural. This is what C.S. Lewis said about praise. Love this. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. That's so good. That's why people love to praise what they enjoy. And so again, how strange it would be if praise never comes from your mouth. We would have to come to the conclusion it's because you don't enjoy God. Otherwise, you would naturally ring with His praises. And so a heart that has come in contact with God's love and who He is and all that He has done for you in Jesus Christ will naturally fill your heart with praise, and it'll come out of your lips. And so grateful worship is the proper response to seeing who God is and the love that He has given to you. This is the essence. This is the essence of what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is saying all of your being should be filled to absolute love for God. And how is that expressed? If not for worship in all of life. But what about our love for others? What about our love for others? And we need to understand that the gospel gives shape to this too. And we don't have to guess what that looks like. And so just like I said that what God has done for you enables you to respond to Him in love, what God has done for you enables you to respond to your neighbor in love as well. I think it's easiest to show you this from the words of Scripture. And what I want you to hear, because I'm going to show you a bunch of scripture passages, what I want you to see is that the example of your love for other people is shown to be Christ in all of these, okay? And these are just New Testament commands that are scattered in various places. I'm sure you could go and find others, but here's just a few. And so when you're wronged by other people, what are Christians called to do? We're called to forgive. Right? Why? Because you've been forgiven. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So the example that we have and the enabling power that we have is Christ in us. Okay? He has shown us what it looks like. Read Matthew chapter 18 and see the parable of the unforgiving debtor. You have been forgiven of so much against a holy God, and yet we choke one another over nickels and dimes. That's what God is saying there. So you forgive one another because of the forgiveness that has been offered to you in Christ Jesus. How could you not? The general characteristic of Christian love is sacrifice. Sacrifice. Laying down my own life for yours. And where do we see that? It's just the next verse, actually, after that one I just read to you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Think about this, what Paul is saying. What do children do so often with their parents? A little boy wants to go and put his dad's shoes on. That's just what he wants to do. He wants to be like his dad. He imitates. He's watched. He's seen what he does. And therefore, he wants to do it himself. So are we as the children of God. And what have we seen God do for us? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, which is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You have seen it in the gospel. Now Christ's Spirit is living in you, empowering you to do this very thing. Again, because we want to. He's put a new desire in our hearts to be pleasing to God, like his son Jesus. We've watched. Now therefore go and do as beloved children. And it's not just in a general way, but this plays itself out, and it's in our most intimate relationships. And so Christ defines what that looks like in our homes and in our marriages too. So even more specifically, he says, husbands, love your wives. How am I supposed to love my wife? I don't know how to love my wife. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He sacrificed himself for his bride in all things. So husbands, as you have seen Christ do it for you, so you are called to love your wife. Paul encourages a particular church to give their finances sacrificially. Again, there's that word, to sacrifice, to meet the needs of other Christians. What foundation does he use for that? How does he teach this church to do that? He points them to the generosity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, what did he do? For your sake he became poor. His love compelled him to sacrifice himself for the needs of others. Therefore, that is what you are called to do as well. God has called us to live in community with other people. What does that look like in a church like this? It calls us to live alongside others who have quirks, awkwardness, opinions, different backgrounds, various habits, came from different cultures. And so we would expect that inside of a church, because we're all so different from one another, it's going to be challenging at times, isn't it? We're going to struggle to get along. There's going to be some division. We're going to be tempted to talk about one another. And a lot of these differences that we have, they don't rise to the level of sin, but they can cause frustration in a church family. We might want to criticize, gossip, tear down our neighbor. But Jesus shows us a better way. Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. So this is a call, again, to sacrifice. Sometimes that means sacrificing what I think is best in order to please my neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? What's our example for this? What empowers us? We look to Jesus Christ, for Christ did not please himself. He's our example. Therefore, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. Jesus looked at you and saw all your quirks and foibles and weirdness and everything else that was going on with you. He says, he's accepted me. How could I not accept you? And how could you not accept me? All for the glory of God. And so this is the foundation for our acceptance of one another. The gospel puts the bones to it, gives it shape, gives it definition. It defines for us what neighbor love looks like. We cannot say to one another, we don't know what it is. I was having a conversation with my sister this week, and I said something to her that I realized wasn't quite right as it came out of my mouth. I was telling her some of the challenges that we have as parents, and we were both agreeing with each other that we just want to be faithful. We just want to be faithful. That's the call, faithfulness. And then I said this, but I don't always know what faithfulness looks like. Which I will admit is true, that I struggle at times to know what faithfulness looks like as a dad when I'm trying to parent my children. But it is not because God has hidden it from me. He's not hidden it. Faithful parenting finds its shape, its definition, its structure in the gospel. Everything that I need to know to honor God in those relationships with my children is shown to me in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in His commands. It's not hidden under a bush. It's not tucked away in just the newest parenting book and the newest methods. No way. He has told me everything that I need to know to be faithful. It's just that I am so often too lazy to look at it and apply it well. It is just easier for me to say out loud in that conversation to her, "Oh, I just don't know what faithfulness looks like. I want to be faithful, but I don't know." I think that I should have a pretty good idea if I understand the Lord's patience and kindness and grace toward me that He's shown in Christ. And so are there relationships that you currently have that are not being shaped by the gospel? Maybe the flesh is leading you instead of the way of Christ. And maybe you're just making excuses. Relationships in the church, in your home, in your workplace, extended family and friends. You're just doing what seems right or feels right rather than looking at what your Savior has done for you. Because He guides us to properly love our neighbor. And as a general rule, it will look like sacrificial generosity. That is what should characterize your relationships with anybody that you come into contact with because of what Christ has done for you. Sacrificial generosity. And so the gospel is what teaches us, what defines the life of this church and every church. Because the gospel gives shape to these two commands that Jesus says are the first and most important commands. And so as we prepare to leave here today, let's thank the Lord that He has not left us in the dark as to what this looks like. We're not out there just feeling around. I don't know how to do what pleases God. I don't know what He wants from me. He's not left us in the dark. The pages of the New Testament show us these things again and again. And we need to ask the Lord to grant us the faith that we need to see His love. Sometimes I don't see the love because of sin and whatever other junk is inside of me. I'm just not seeing it the way that I need to. I don't have clarity. It's almost like the feelings of my heart have been blunted or burned or something. I'm not feeling the love that I want for Him, but I want to. Don't you? So we need to ask the Lord to grant us faith to see his love for us with clarity in our hearts so that we will respond rightly. And again, what does that look like? To him, grateful worship. And to our neighbor, sacrificial generosity. That is what obedience to these commands look like in response to the love of God. Let's pray with one another. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word that you have chosen to reveal yourself and your gospel in your word. In these last days, you have spoken most fully and completely through your Son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed your heart to the world, and it is a heart that is filled with love and mercy. And we ask, God, that you would make that clear to us. If there is anyone in our midst today who does not see your love and find it supremely attractive, we ask, God, that you would do a work in their hearts. In spite of themselves and their rebellion against you, tear down the walls of their hearts to see clearly who you are, so that they might give you the worship that is due to your name from a changed heart, a new will, a new desire, a new want to. Work that in our midst. And Lord, as we go out of this place, we're going to come into contact with a lot of other people in the world, people who rub us the wrong way and have opinions that we don't like. And those might even be in our own households. And I ask, God, that you would do in us a great work that leads us to sacrificial generosity to our neighbor, because that is what Christ has so joyfully, gladly done for us. Work that power, the resurrection, new life power of Jesus in us, so that we will demonstrate his love to others. We ask it all in his name.